It's good to be a pilgrim, isn't it? I mean by that, it's good to know, as the old Southern gospel song says, that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. It's good to know that we are exiles in this world and that our citizenship is in heaven. It's good to know that our identity is not found in the nation of our birth, but in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us rebirth. It's good to know that our lives and eternity are grounded in the purposes and plans of our Father in heaven, who's good and sovereign and loves us with an everlasting love. And indeed, it's good to know that our God never changes, isn't it? That's good to know. Because things all around us, culturally and socially, are changing. And they're changing at a pace that's hard to even keep up with. Culturally, socially, morally, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the speed with which the present moral revolution has and is transforming Western culture is nothing less than mind-boggling. Just in this past year, dear ones, we've seen staggering changes, haven't we? 9 lawyers in Washington, D.C., that we call the Supreme Court, made a legal declaration to redefine marriage. And in that single decision, overturned the sexual morality that's been the backbone of Western civilization for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. What a change. And then there were the Planned Parenthood videos. You'll recall they were released, right? They demonstrated without any doubt that this is an organization that has no scruples about pulling a preborn child from its mother's womb, removing various organs and parts that are financially valuable, selling those parts, and murdering the child. And while there was some moral outrage against this despicable and vicious practice that on many levels sounds more like what you would expect from a horror movie than reality, our nation simply didn't have the moral fortitude or the political will to stop these things. Big changes in the past year. Back in 1964, Bob Dylan wrote, "The times, they are a-changing," right? Well, my friends, with 2015 coming to a close, I think we can say they've changed. It's happened. Culturally speaking, the things I mentioned, they're the new norm. Culturally speaking. But with that acknowledgement, we need to recognize that this presents a significant challenge to God's people, to the church. How should the church respond to the new normal? How do we respond to this? As families, as individuals, and as a body of believers, what's our response to these things? You know, there are many in the evangelical world who are saying Christianity needs to be repackaged in dramatically new ways for these new times. That's a very common mantra. And some professing evangelicals, perhaps many more than you know, are saying that Christianity needs to be reinvented for these new times, or it simply will not survive. I mean, this is a brave new world with a new morality, so won't it require a new kind of Christianity? That's one opinion, and a view that's held most prominently by the devil. You see, God hasn't changed. God's truth hasn't changed. The Holy Scriptures haven't changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. The church's mission has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how do we respond to all these changes? Well, this morning as we look out upon the horizon of a new year, it seemed like a good opportunity to consider how Redeemer Presbyterian Church would respond to the cultural transformation and the new normal as it exists in the world around us. And let me just tell you, by the grace of God, our response will be to continue walking along the old paths. As simple as that. Not because that's our preference, not because it's our tradition, but because that's God's plan. And the old paths are the good way. And it's the old path that leads to rest for our souls. So this morning's sermon is entitled Old Paths for a New Year. Before we jump into God's Word, let's seek His face in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank You that we have a sure, eternal, true Word to turn to this day. And by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we know it is a true Word. Because Your Spirit in us bears witness with our spirit that what we hear is nothing less than the very Word of God. So speak, O God, to the hearts of Your people by the power of Your Spirit. Convince us, confirm in us Your truth, Your Word, the old path that matters most. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6. And we're going to read verses 9 through 21. Although most of our time is going to be right around verse 16. Jeremiah 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the infallible word of our God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. And they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. And they have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I'll stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear you nations, And know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they've not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts as it's preached this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1822, Charles Hodge was named a full professor at Princeton Seminary. He served the seminary for over 50 years as a professor, training men for the gospel ministry, 27 of which he was president of that seminary. After his 50 years of service at his retirement banquet, he was naturally asked to speak. And during his talk, he boldly declared, "A new idea never originated in this seminary." Now, if you're wondering, Princeton Seminary has long abandoned that notion. But it's important to recognize that Hodge didn't mean that the faculty at Princeton Seminary wasn't thoughtful. By God's grace, the men who served during his time were diligent to understand the deep things of God. And if you know anything about our national history and Princeton's history, you know it's one of the most intellectually and academically rigorous seminaries in our country's history. When Hodge said no new ideas originated here, he was simply saying that as a seminary, they didn't wish to be theological innovators. They weren't looking for something new and novel that would impress the world. They focused their understanding on the old paths of knowing God's Word, of knowing God as He reveals Himself in His Word. So as a seminary, old Princeton was committed to the old paths. Sadly, that was elusive. That idea was elusive in Jeremiah's day. And I fear it's by and large elusive in our day as well. Now, it's important for us to know that the words of Jeremiah in this chapter were spoken shortly after the great reforms that had been made by King Josiah. You'll recall that Josiah had begun renovations on the temple. And during that process, the book of the law was discovered. And it was an aha moment for King Josiah as the Holy Spirit worked mightily in him. And Josiah sought to use all of his royal authority to bring about the spiritual reforms necessary for God's people to worship their God and live faithfully before their God. So he recentered the covenant community around the Word of God. He did everything possible to rid the people of the pagan practices that had found their way into their daily lives and into their corporate worship. He faithfully reinstituted all the God-ordained celebrations that they were intended and prescribed to observe. And Josiah received one of the most glorious commendations from the Lord in 2 Kings 23:25. Listen what the Lord said to Josiah. "Now before him there was no king like him who has turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Josiah was a great king. And he sought to bring about great reforms within the covenant community. And God blessed him. But within a couple years, the people were again standing at a crossroads, looking this way and that way. And they'll have to choose. Will they follow Josiah's reforms and the old paths that are laid out in God's Word? Or will they go in a different direction, a new way? And you see, that's a choice that God's people are confronted with in every generation, isn't it? Listen to how Jeremiah presents his choice again in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. And ask for the old paths where the good way is. And walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. You know, dear ones, I've often thought, if the church really wanted to have an impact on the world and really wanted to be countercultural and really wanted to live radical Christianity, although I have come to dislike that language, the first step would be to ground themselves in the old paths. Because that's precisely what makes them different and set apart from the world. You see, by and large, this is the MO of the world. Always craving something that's new. Always wanting to have a new idea, a new philosophy. And we should understand that of the world because they're not grounded in Scripture. But that's a worldly disposition, not a godly disposition. You know, one of the places we see that so clearly is when the Apostle Paul was brought to the intellectuals of his day at the Areopagus. It's recorded in Acts 17. Listen to a few verses from there. And they took hold of him, Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You see, that's the disposition of the world. And on one level, apart from men like Hodge and of that stripe, that's especially, I think, the disposition of academia and often the cultural elite. But it doesn't end there. That idea invades the church. It invades the church every generation. We've got to find some new thing, just as it had invaded the covenant community when Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah. And there's this perpetual, misplaced notion that if the church will just accommodate and embrace these new ideas, they could be relevant. And so every generation, God's people come to a similar crossroads. And they have to decide, which way are we going to go? Is it the old path? Or is it a new way that will mark our identity? Which way? And of course, Jeremiah admonishes Judah, ask for the old paths. Why? Because that's where the good way is. And walk in it. Why? Because then you'll find rest for your souls. Do you know the best idea any man has ever had cannot give you one iota of rest for your souls? Only the old paths can do that. Now, we have to immediately understand what Jeremiah meant here by the old paths. And I have to begin by telling you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean the good old days. That's not what he means. He's not saying, man, if you could just get back to the 1950s or maybe pre-World War II. Whoa. No. He's not saying that the people should return to some golden age period in Judah's history. He wasn't calling them to get all sentimental and start doing things the way grandma and grandpa did them. No, the old paths, where the good way is, was a call to return to the historic faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was a call to read and study and meditate on the law of Moses. And think about this. The law of Moses had been neglected to such a degree that they didn't even realize they had lost it until it was rediscovered by the workers that Josiah sent to renovate the temple. So when Jeremiah exhorts them toward the old paths, he's not saying, okay, now be old-fashioned for old-fashioned sake. He's telling them to return to and reform their lives around the Word of God. The way they raised their families, the way they did business, the way they engaged in commerce, the way they treated their neighbor, the way they treated the poor among them. All these things were to be governed by Scripture. And most importantly, they needed to return to God's Word to tell them what kind of worship God finds acceptable. So you see, brothers and sisters, this is not an exhortation to return to the good old days. It's not an exhortation to be old-fashioned. We live in a world that changes rapidly. And some of those changes are great blessings. And we don't deny that, especially as Reformed believers. In God's providence, we live in a time that's enjoyed amazing technological advances. And that's awesome. I'm thankful for antibiotics. I'm thankful that I don't have to get on a horse when I leave here to go home. The horse is thankful too. Maybe you would have been more thankful last year. You know, I had a conversation with some young people at RYS this past summer, and we were discussing technology. And they were telling me that their parents and grandparents just didn't like technology. I said, you know what? That's not true. They do. They love it. Don't let them kid you. Now, here's an example I gave them. Imagine one of the dear old saints in your congregation, perhaps your grandmother, fell down and broke her hip. God forbid. I can guarantee you she's not going to search for a doctor in a hospital that still employs the same practices and procedures they used in the 1950s. Right? No way. She's going to want the most up-to-date hospital with a doctor that has the most current training, and she's going to avail herself to the most present technology that's available. And well, such a person should. Right? She might not like iPhones or iPads. She might have legitimate concerns about the hyperconnectedness that we've brought through these kinds of devices. But I can almost guarantee you that there's not a one of us here who's anti-technology or anti-advancements. The point I'm making is we've got to be careful that we can distinguish between cultural advancements and eternal verities. One's the context in which we live. The other's the context in which we evaluate everything in which we live. So again, we come to this passage and Jeremiah is not somehow saying everything new is bad, everything old is good. Right? There's plenty of stuff from 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 80 years ago that was not good, right? Instead, we need to apply this as he intended. He's telling us something about eternal verities. God's word, God's truth, it never changes. It's always applicable. The old paths are always what makes God's people the most relevant. The old paths are the relevant paths because they're right and true, and that's true in every historical context. And you see, that's because God's word is eternal. Let that sink in. You know it, you hear it all the time, but let it sink in. God's word is eternal. Because it comes from God. His word has no beginning, has no end. Listen to a couple powerful verses. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever. Verse 152 of Psalm 119. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there's none other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You see, God's word doesn't change because God doesn't change. Right? If God's word changes every generation, then that would necessarily mean God changes. And we know that's not the case. This is what theologians are getting at when they speak of God being immutable. Immutable. God doesn't change. And praise God for that. Everything around us changes. Some good, some not good. But everything around us changes. God doesn't change. That's who we're grounded in. And we're grounded in His Word. And His word are the old paths. And when we say that God doesn't change, that God's immutable, that's just another way of saying that there'll never be any shifts or fluctuations in God's disposition or character or power or glory. He is, and His attributes are, eternal. And because they're eternal, they're unchanging. Psalm 90, verse 2 tells us, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you'd formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. As we're told in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is truth, and His truth is in His Word, and His Word never changes. So returning to the old paths, where the way is good, is simply a call to a commitment and obedience to the Word of God. And you see, as Jeremiah says, that's the good way. That's the good way. That's the only good way. And that's the only path that brings rest to your souls. And over in Scripture, you actually find this powerful connection between fidelity to God's Word and the presence of God's blessing. Joshua 1:8. I bet some of you had that memorized. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so Jeremiah is telling the people, don't forsake the blessing of God by forsaking the old paths, because that's precisely where they are. But that is tragically the trajectory of Judah. They will forsake those paths. Back in chapter 5, the last two verses, verses 30 and 31, listen to what Jeremiah said. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? I mentioned last week in the evening that God will judge false prophets fiercely. That those who say they are speaking a word of the Lord and are not speaking a word of the Lord will encounter His wrath in a horrible way. But do you understand why false teachers have an audience? Because there are people who want it. I mean, that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. Oh yeah, there are false teachers. They're saying peace, peace when there is no peace. But why did they have an audience? Because the people love to have it so. They wanted false teachers. Oh, this is how the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. See, we often speak critically of false teachers, and we should, because the Bible does. But do you know why false teachers thrive? Because people want to compromise the old paths, and they want someone who will validate that. That's why. And so the people that Judah is prophesying to, they don't want God's word. They were at a crossroads, and they did not make the right choice. And their hubris is almost breathtaking, isn't it? Did you hear this? Listen again to verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. You see, thus says your sovereign covenant God. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is. And walk in it, then you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Isn't that astonishing? And then verse 17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Now, the watchmen were prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets that existed throughout their history. God set them before them to communicate His word to them. But what did the people say? We will not listen. They're rejecting God's word. And here's what we have to understand, dear ones. Regardless of what sinful men conjure up in their own minds, to reject God's word is to reject God. Period. To say, you know what, I love Jesus, man, but I'm not really into His word and all. No, don't tell me that. The Bible just doesn't allow for that kind of thinking. It's nonsensical and it's unbiblical. And what's equally astounding, not merely that they say, no, God, we're not going to obey your word, but is the presumption they have. They were falsely confident, thinking that because of their history and their tradition, that they could do anything they liked, and somehow God would turn a blind eye to it and continue to bless them. They were, after all, the Jews, and they were the Jews from the southern kingdom. They were Judah. They had the temple. They had Jerusalem. They had the promises. They had the covenant. And they gathered around themselves all these false teachers who kept saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But they were presuming upon the grace of God, thinking that you can somehow spurn His word, live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and God will bless it? No. It's not a biblical principle you find in this passage or anywhere else in Holy Scripture. And so God tells them what to expect. And that begins to unfold in verse 19. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they've not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Now, what God is doing here is He's making a declaration. He's calling all the world around Him to serve as a covenant witness that He's going to bring judgment on these people because they did not walk in the old paths. They wanted to walk in a new way. And I've got to make a bridge here quickly. When God's people start to veer off the old path, you know, one of the places you see it most clearly is in their worship. It's in their corporate worship. When God's people are not content to ask for their old paths, their worship will never be acceptable to God. Look again at verse 20. For what purpose to me? This is God speaking. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable to me, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Now, some have used this passage to say, see, Jeremiah was contradicting the rest of Scripture. He was somehow saying God's sacrificial system and religious system, he's contradicting it. No, that's not the context. What happened is you had affluent people who had obviously traveled to India, Egypt, various parts of the world, and they were bringing back frankincense and all these wonderful spices from all over the world. They're saying, you know what, we got to put some of this stuff in worship because I saw this, you know, on the other side of the country, and this is some cool stuff, and if we just bring this in, get it and make it part of our worship, we're going to have a happening time. And God says, what makes you think I want those things? If I wanted them, I would have demanded them. But you see, as you're veering from the Word of God, you're also going to veer what God finds acceptable in worship. And these burnt offerings are not acceptable. Their sacrifices of praise and worship are not sweet to Him. Wow. You see, this is what happens when you move from the path, the old path, the Scripture path. You're going to see it unfold in the way people worship. Because if you're not grounded in Scripture, worship will go out in every all manner of different directions. One of the most incredible illustrations of this in the Old Testament comes from 2 Kings 16. I've used this before. It's a passage where Ahaz is going to Damascus. He's going there to thank the king of Assyria, who's just conquered Damascus at Ahaz's request. And while Ahaz is in Damascus, he sees an altar, a pagan altar, that he must have thought was incredible, because he sent the design back to the priest Urijah so he could make an altar just like it for the temple. So Urijah, the priest, made this new altar and put it where the old bronze altar had been in the temple. And they moved the bronze altar, the one that God had prescribed to be in that particular place, to the north of the new one. And the old bronze altar would only be used when Ahaz needed to inquire of it. And you got to understand what was happening. Again, I would encourage you to go back and read that passage in Kings. Ahaz went to Damascus. He saw this really cool altar. And remember, Damascus would have been a cosmopolitan city. And you really get a sense that as soon as Ahaz laid his eyes on this new altar, that he just knew that's what was needed if they were going to really worship God. It was a way to be innovative. Novel. Find something new. Something that can improve worship. And again, you got to read the passage because it's remarkable. They didn't get rid of the old bronze altar. The place where sacrifices were to be made. The place that was central to Israel's worship. They didn't really get rid of it. They just pushed it off to the side. Because they weren't walking in the old paths. Anyway, there's no expectation of God's blessing if you're not walking according to His Word. There's no reason to think we can please God and offer God acceptable worship unless we're walking in the old paths. And one final thing, dear ones. The old path, the good way, it culminates and is Jesus Christ, right? You see, if you move off the old paths, the Word, and your Word is so compromising your practice that your worship is corrupted, eventually you're going to altogether lose the gospel. It's invariable. Jesus told his disciples he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. He promised he'd come back to them to take them there. And he told them they knew the path to the place where he was going. But the disciples were confused. They were not quite sure what Jesus was talking about. Frankly, they didn't know the way. They could sense they were standing at a crossroads. And they knew they needed better directions. And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You see, Jesus is the way. He's the ancient way. He is the good way. And he's the only way to God. The only way to salvation. The only way to eternal life. And Jesus is the peaceful way. He's the way that provides rest for our souls, isn't it? I'm sure some of you heard an echo from the Gospels in our Jeremiah passage, didn't you? Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Jesus was almost certainly quoting from Jeremiah 6. Those who walk in the ancient path and the good way find rest for their souls. Which is exactly what people find when they come to Jesus Christ. He is the ancient, good, restful, peaceful way. And he's the only way. And he's the only way for blessing. You see, to move away from the old paths necessarily means to move away from Christ. Do we need a new way to do church? Do we need to be novel and innovate? Certainly the devil thinks we do. And that doesn't mean that we don't find fresh ways to apply the eternal truths of God's Word. Of course we do. But as we look forward to a new year, brothers and sisters, I hope we can face a new year with our feet firmly planted on the old paths. Because that's the place of blessing. That's where worship is. That's where we learn how to worship God in a way that he finds acceptable. And it's the old paths that always lead us to and keep us grounded in Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant us this blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it's true, and we pray that you would make us to be men and women and young people who long for that old path. We would find our satisfaction in the truth of your word and our delight in knowing it and knowing you as you've revealed yourself to it. That we would see that the old paths always bring us to Jesus Christ, and to deviate from those paths always take us from Jesus Christ. So help us, strengthen us, keep us on that path. The narrow path, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.